We did not ask him to make the covenant of grace, he declares in another sermon. We did not ask him to elect us. We did not ask him to redeem us. These things were done before we were born. We did not ask him to call us by his grace, for alas, we did not know the value of that call, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he gave to us freely of his unsought but boundless love. Prevenient grace came to us, outrunning all our desires and all our wills and all our prayers. Does God love me because I love him? Does God love me because my faith is strong? Why then, he must have loved me because of something good in me, and that is not according to the gospel. The gospel represents the Lord as loving the unworthy and justifying the ungodly, and therefore I must cast out of my mind the idea that divine love depends on human conditions. Arminianism, because it obscures the glory which belongs solely to the grace of God, comes under apostolic condemnation. See Thomas Goodwin's profound handling of this in his exposition of Ephesians 2:5. Our whole salvation by grace, he says, is the greatest thing of all others, of the greatest moment for believers to know and to be acquainted with. By grace ye are saved. This is the great axiom, the great principle he would beget in all our hearts. And it is to advance the design of God, the glory of his grace. So you had it. Verse 7. This is the sum and substance of the gospel, and it is the sum of the great design of God. Therefore you shall find that when a man doth step out of the way and road of free grace unto anything else, he is said to turn from God. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. It was because they did not hold the doctrine of free grace into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It was God's great design to advance grace, and therefore he calls their stepping aside from the doctrine thereof a frustrating of the grace of God. Galatians 2:21, which men do by mingling anything with it. Works, Volume 2, pages 230 and 231. And is therefore an error sufficiently serious for there to be no room for compromising, we may have fellowship with brethren who are under the influence of these errors, but in the preaching and teaching of the church there can be no wavering or indistinctness on such an issue. On a personal level, it is the full proclamation of the doctrines of grace which gives the believer the peace so beautifully expressed in Horatius Bonar's verses. My love is oft times low, my joys still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. It was this faith which supported Spurgeon in the periods of sickness and darkness through which he sometimes passed, and he was expressing the feelings of his heart when he said, I can never understand what an Arminian does when he gets into sickness, sorrow, and affliction. Nevertheless, C.T. Cook expunges the words in the Kelvedon edition reprint of the sermon in which the remark occurs. It hardly fits modern notions to regard Arminianism as undermining peace of heart, but where else can the believer rest in times of trouble except in the assurance that he is saved, kept, and destined for glory solely by the eternal and unchanging grace of God? On the same subject, he gives this testimony in another place. I would cheerfully give up many doctrines if I believed that they were only party watchwords and were merely employed for the maintenance of a sect. But those doctrines of grace, those precious doctrines of grace against which so many content. I could not renounce or abate a jot of them, because they are the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When one is full of health and vigor and has everything going well, you might perhaps live on the elementary truths of Christianity very comfortably, but in times of stern pressure of spirit, when the soul is much cast down, you want the marrow and the fatness. In times of inward conflict, salvation must be all of grace, from first to last. Thirdly, Spurgeon stood against the teaching which was already current in the 1850s, because he held that it contained errors which lessened the gravity of the position of the unconverted. Arminianism does not fully disclose the biblical testimony concerning the condition of sinners, and it does not do justice to the terrible extent of their needs. The Scripture represents us by nature as not only in need of salvation from the guilt of sin, but in need of an omnipotent power to quicken us from being dead in trespasses and in sins. We are not only under condemnation through our offenses, but we are under the dominion of a fallen nature which is at enmity against God. It is not only that we have committed sins for which we need mercy, but we have a sinful nature which needs to be made anew. Arminianism preaches the new birth, but it preaches it as a consequence of or an accompaniment to the human decision. It represents man as being born again by repenting and believing, as though these spiritual acts are within the ability of the unconverted. This teaching is only possible because of an underestimation of the total ruin and impotence of the sinner. The Scriptures say that the natural man cannot receive spiritual things, and it is because of this that the divine quickening must precede the human response. The call of God which effects the new birth causally precedes faith and justification, as the New Testament evidence shows. In the statement of the Baptist Confession, reprinted by Spurgeon in 1855, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. In other words, calling is the act of God which summons a sinner out of the kingdom of darkness. It is efficacious because it carries with it operative saving grace, which inwardly renews those who are thus called and enables them to respond in conversion, that is to say, in repentance and faith. Conversion is caused by regeneration, which in turn is related to God's call and eternal purpose. It was Spurgeon's grasp of this sequence which made him affirm, "If any man is saved, it is not because he willed to be saved. If any man be brought to Christ, it is not of any effort of his, but the root, the cause, the motive of the salvation of any one human being and of all the chosen in heaven is to be found in the predestinating purpose and sovereign distinguishing will of the Lord, our God." Let it be noted that the point in dispute between the biblical teaching and Arminianism is not whether man's will is active in conversion. On this there can be no question. The issue concerns how that activity originated. In a sermon, All of Grace, published a few years before his death, Spurgeon says, "The man believes, but that belief is only one result among many of the implantations of divine life within the man's soul by God himself. Even the very will thus to be saved by grace is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. There lies the stress of the question. A man ought to believe in Jesus. It is his duty to receive him whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation for sins. But man will not believe in Jesus. He prefers anything to faith in his Redeemer, unless the Spirit of God convinces the judgment and constrains the will. Man has no heart to believe in Jesus unto eternal life. I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed on his name. These were your own acts and deeds. But what caused you thus to turn? What sacred force was that which turned you from sin to righteousness? Do you attribute this singular renewal to the existence of a something better in you than has been yet discovered in your unconverted neighbor? No, you confess that you might have been what he now is if it had not been that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightened your understanding, and guided you to the foot of the cross. Gratefully, we confess the fact. It must be so. The consciousness of such a truth lifts us high above the realm of debate, and Spurgeon never tired of quoting in wonder and praise, "Why was I made to hear thy voice, and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste, and perish in my sin." The Arminian teaching reverses the scriptural order, and puts the human decision before the divine act. Thus we find an evangelistic book written from this standpoint asserting the following: God's holy eye discerns the sinfulness of every heart and calls upon all to take sides with God against themselves. Until this is done, faith is absolutely impossible. This does not limit the grace of God, but repentance makes way for the grace of God. The call in this context is clearly not the inward special call of Christ, but the outward general call of the preacher, which summons us to a decision. In a review of W.P. Pope's Compendium of Christian Theology, Spurgeon names the failure to distinguish between the special and personal call and the general call of the gospel as characteristic of the Arminian scheme. Sword and Trowel, 1877, page 484. According to this view, until the decision is made, nothing further is possible. Repentance must precede the rebirth, and the appeal, which is the characteristic of such evangelism, is consistent with this theology. You open your heart and let him come in. You renounce all sin and sins. You give up and surrender by faith to him. At that precise moment, the miracle of the new birth takes place. You actually become a new moral creature. There comes the implantation of the divine nature. This is clearly not simply a difference in terminology, but a different assessment of the position of the unregenerate. These quotations reveal a belief that through a general influence of the grace of God, the natural man may act in a way which will result in salvation. Grace in this context is clearly not saving grace, because it is extended equally to those who perish. In fact, it is not grace at all in the scriptural usage of the term. The Calvinist has a different estimate both of the sinner and of grace. Concerning the sinner, he believes that he has fallen into a condition far more terrible, and that he has a need which is much more colossal. And concerning grace, he glories that it is efficacious to reach men even in such a position. You look at the spiritual thermometer and you say, "How low will the grace of God go? Will it descend to summer heat? Will it touch the freezing point? Will it go to zero?" Yes, it will go below the lowest conceivable point. lower than any instrument can indicate, it will go below the zero of death. It is at this point of spiritual death that the Holy Spirit first meets men in saving power and raises them from sin's sepulcher. Not until life is implanted can repentance and faith be exercised, and therefore these spiritual acts are the first apparent result of regeneration. Evangelical repentance can never exist in an unrenewed soul. We are as helpless to cooperate in our regeneration as we are to cooperate in the work of Calvary. And as it is the cross alone that meets the guilt of sin, so it is regeneration alone which meets its power. It is this doctrine which at once does justice both to the real nature of the sinner's condition and to the greatness of the Spirit's work. Can aught beneath a power divine the stubborn will subdue? 'Tis thine, eternal Spirit, thine, to form the heart anew. 'Tis thine the passions to recall, and upwards bid them rise, and make the scales of error fall from reason's darkened eyes, to chase the shades of death away, and bid the sinner live, a beam of heaven, a vital ray. 'Tis thine alone to give. Spurgeon held that the reality of the sinner's position cannot be fully recognized until this truth of the necessity of the special work of the Spirit of God is made unmistakably clear. Sinner, unconverted sinner, I warn thee, thou canst never cause thyself to be born again, and though the new birth is absolutely necessary, it is absolutely impossible to thee, unless God the Spirit shall do it. Do what you will, and still at your very best, there is a division wide as eternity between you and the regenerate man. The Spirit of God must new make you. Ye must be born again. The same power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead must be exerted in raising us from the dead. The very same omnipotence without which angels or worms could not have had a being, must again step forth out of his privy chamber and do as great a work as it did at the first creation in making us anew in Christ Jesus our Lord. Constantly the Christian church itself tries to forget it, but as often as ever this old doctrine of regeneration is brought forward pointedly, God is pleased to favor his church with a revival. Unless God the Holy Spirit, who worketh in us to will and to do, should operate upon the will and the conscience, regeneration is an absolute impossibility, and therefore so is salvation. What, says one, do you mean to say that God absolutely interposes in the salvation of every man to make him regenerate? I do indeed. In the salvation of every person there is an actual putting forth of divine power whereby the dead sinner is quickened, the unwilling sinner is made willing, the desperately hard sinner has his conscience made tender, and he who rejected God and despised Christ is brought to cast himself down at the feet of Jesus. There must be a divine interposition, a divine working, a divine influence, or else, do what you may, without that you perish and are undone. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Be it never forgotten by us that the salvation of a soul is a creation. Now, no man has ever been able to create a fly. Jehovah alone creates. No human or angelic power can intrude upon this glorious province of divine power. Creation is God's own domain. Now, in every Christian there is an absolute creation, created anew in Christ Jesus. The new man after God is created in righteousness. Regeneration is not the reforming of principles which were there before, but the implantation of a something which had no existence It is the putting into a man of a new thing called the spirit, the new man, the creation not of a soul, but of a principle, higher still, as much higher than the soul as the soul is higher than the body. In the bringing of any man to believe in Christ, there is as true and proper a manifestation of creating power as when God made the heavens and the earth. He only who fashioned the heavens and the earth could create a new nature. It is a work that is not to be paralleled. It is unique and unrivaled, seeing the Father, Son, and Spirit must all cooperate in it. For to implant the new nature in the Christian, there must be the decree of the eternal Father, the death of the ever-blessed Son, and the fullness of the operation of the adorable Spirit. It is a work indeed. The labors of Hercules were but trifles compared with this. To slay lions and hydras and cleanse Aegean stables, all this is child's play compared with renewing a right spirit in the fallen nature of man. Observe that the apostle affirms, Philippians 1:6, that this good work was begun by God. He was evidently no believer in those remarkable powers which some theologians ascribe to free will. He was no worshiper of that modern Diana of the Ephesians. These words, it needs to be remembered, are the words not of a lecturer, but of an evangelist and a soul winner who longed to see men brought to Christ. To Spurgeon, this was not just a question of theological orthodoxy. He knew that there is a profound practical impact upon the consciences of hearers made by these truths. They batter down self-sufficiency until men stand helpless in the sight of God, and the desperate nature of their condition is inescapable. There is a something in these doctrines that drives right into the soul of man. Other forms of doctrine run off like oil down a slab of marble, but this chisels them, cuts into the very quick. They cannot help a feeling there is something here which, if they kick against it, has nevertheless force, and they must ask themselves, is the thing true or not? They cannot be content with huffing it and making themselves easy. The glorious truth is that it is the very hopelessness of the sinner that shows him where real hope lies. To minimize that hopelessness, as Arminianism does, is therefore not the way to reveal the brightness of the hope which shines in the gospel. Listen again to some of Spurgeon's closing words to a vast congregation in the Exeter Hall. You, who have not been converted and have no part or lot in present salvation, to you I say this much. Man, you are in the hand of God. Whether you shall live to reach home today or not depends absolutely upon His will. Is this sending men away to despair? No, it is shutting them up to God. It is the very truths which reveal our helplessness, which turns us to our true hope, and reveal that there is omnipotent grace in the Father of mercies to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Calvinism gives you 10,000 times more reason for hope than the Arminian preacher who stands up and says, there is room for everybody, but I do not think there is any special grace to make them come. If they won't come, they won't come, and there is an end of it. It is their own fault, and God will not make them come. The Word of God says, they cannot come. Yet the Arminian says they can. The poor sinner feels that he cannot, yet the Arminian declared positively that he could if he liked. When a man who has reached this point is told that God has determined to save sinners, that just as he has appointed the means in the blood of Calvary, so he has given the Spirit to apply the merits of that sacrifice and to quicken the dead in sin, the purpose is his, the gift is his, the means are his, the power is his, this is exactly the good news that such a fainting soul needs. See 7565 on how the doctrines of grace are bread for hungry sinners. To a person who is no longer dependent upon himself and who feels the desperate evil of his heart, there could be no more needed message than one that teaches him to look and trust in the free grace of God. The great system known as the doctrines of grace brings before the mind of the man who truly receives it God and not man. The whole scheme of that doctrine looks Godward, and that is exactly the direction in which a convicted soul needs to look. His flimsy notions of religion have been stripped from him. You formerly boasted, "I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ whenever I like, and it will be all right." You once thought it such an easy thing to believe, but you do not find it so now. Why? Now you cry, "I cannot feel. What is worse, I cannot believe. I cannot remember. I cannot restrain myself. I seem possessed by the devil. God help me, for I cannot help myself." When a man knows and feels that he is in very deed a sinner before God, it is a miracle for him to believe in the forgiveness of sins. Nothing but the omnipotence of the Holy Ghost can work this faith in him. Spurgeon had enough knowledge of the real nature of conviction of sin to know that the preaching of irresistible grace is a sweet cordial to those whose hopes are in God alone. He gloried in setting forth the truth that human helplessness is no barrier to divine omnipotence. The Lord, when he means to save sinners, does not stop to ask them whether they mean to be saved, but like a mighty rushing wind, the divine influence sweeps away every obstacle. The unwilling heart bends before the potent gale of grace, and sinners that would not yield are made to yield by God. I know this. If the Lord willed it, there is no man so desperately wicked here this morning that he would not be made now to seek for mercy, however infidel he might be, however rooted in his prejudices against the gospel. Jehovah hath but to will it, and it is done. Into thy dark heart, O thou who hast never seen the light, would the light stream. If he did but say, "Let there be light," there would be light. Thou mayest bend thy fist and lift up thy mouth against Jehovah, but he is thy master yet, thy master to destroy thee if thou goest on in thy wickedness, but thy master to save thee now, to change thy heart and turn thy will, as he turneth the rivers of water. The title of the sermon from which the last quotation comes, a revival sermon preached in January 1860, reminds us that the source of this tremendous certainty lay in Spurgeon's conscious knowledge, not only of the doctrine given by the Spirit, but of the presence of that same mighty Spirit accompanying the preaching of the Word. Never did he more glory in the power of God than in these years of revival. Among the memorable experiences of that time was the evening of September 4, 1855, when some 12,000 people stood in a field off King Edward's Road, Hackney, to hear the pastor of New Park Street. "I think I shall never forget," he later wrote in his autobiography, "the impression I received when before we separated, that vast multitude joined in singing, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow.' That night I could understand better than ever before why the Apostle John in the Revelation compared the new song in heaven to the voice of many waters. In that glorious hallelujah, the mighty waves of praise seemed to roll up towards the sky in majestic grandeur, even as the billows of old ocean break upon the beach." A reading of the words that were preached that night makes it easy to understand why the service ended with hearts being raised heavenwards in wonder and praise. Preaching on the words, "Many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon gloried in the triumph of grace. Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall. What is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shall. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say, can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent, it gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me, or I perish. Might heaven exclaim, I knew I would make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me? Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, no man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. We want that, and here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. Ye may laugh, ye may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and not in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell, can stop them from coming. Note on regeneration and faith. That the exercise of faith in conversion is the result of God's purpose and of his effectual call, renewing the nature of sinners, is clearly taught in a number of references. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. John 6:65, John 10:26-27, Ephesians 2:1-8, etc. It has sometimes been argued that two texts, James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23, seem to teach that regeneration is by the word of God, and as the scripture read or preached is not effective without faith, therefore the new birth must be determined in some way by the response of the hearer. But the exegesis of these two texts demands no such conclusion. Rather, the analogy of Scripture precludes it. The act of God, which gives birth or life to the spiritually dead, is distinct from the truth, just as the faculty of seeing is distinct from light. And because quickening is an immediate and creative act, no instrumental and secondary causes are conjoined to it. The Scripture is only effective in those who are renewed. 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. It cannot produce life. It is because a man is born of the Spirit that he sees John 3:3. And once he possesses the faculty of sight, the word is indispensable to guide him in faith and repentance, so that regeneration only occurs by the determination of God where the gospel message is present. Theologically, regeneration can be considered as a distinct part of salvation and a part which is not accomplished by the outward word of truth. But in the experience of adults, rebirth is immediately linked to conversion, and in the process of conversion, namely the activity of faith and repentance, the word is indispensable. Romans 10:17. It is by the word, says Charles Hodge, that the person and work of Christ are revealed, and all the objects on which the activity of the regenerated soul terminates are presented to the mind. It is by the word that all the graces of the Spirit are called into exercise, and without it, holiness in all its conscious manifestations would be as impossible as vision without light. If the term regeneration is used in the wide and comprehensive sense as including conversion, then the word of truth must be given an important instrumental place. James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23 points to this wider sense, but elsewhere in the New Testament, the terms used to describe the new birth convey the narrower sense and refer to the instantaneous act of God in imparting new life. The wider sense is not the normal one, and it is therefore erroneous to attribute, on the basis of these two texts, an instrumentality to the word in the act of quickening. For these two texts do not refer to the act, but to the whole comprehensive change which occurs in those who are brought to Christ, a change in which regeneration and conversion are distinct, though inseparable, parts. Compare Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, 1960, Volume 2, pages 702 and 703, and W. G. T. Shedd, Dogmatic Theology, 1960, Volume 2, page 509. In terms of the presentation of the gospel, the preacher's awareness of the necessity of regeneration to effect the conversion of his hearers does not hinder him in summoning all men to immediate faith in Christ. For as already mentioned in dealing with hyper-Calvinism, the inability of sinners arising out of their depraved natures does not excuse them from responding to the command to believe, and because the priority of regeneration to conversion is one of order and nature only, not of time, there is no warrant for preachers to expect a time lag between the effective work of the Spirit, which in any case is unseen by man, and the exercise of faith. As regeneration is not the act of man, it is never presented as a duty, though John 3:7 is expounded frequently as if Christ taught this. The demands of the gospel upon sinners are exclusively in terms of repentance and faith, Acts 20:21. And it is not unimportant to notice that while modern Arminianism has coined new phrases to describe the duties of the unconverted, open your heart, decide for Christ, etc., the old Reformed evangelism, which had a true doctrine of regeneration, also gave to faith the centrality which it has in the New Testament presentation of salvation. In this connection, Spurgeon noted with concern in 1890 the new style of exhortations which was being used by preachers and teachers seeking a response from their hearers. The gospel is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." If we think we shall do more good by substituting another exhortation for the gospel command, we shall find ourselves landed in serious difficulties if, for a moment, our improvements seem to produce a larger result than the old gospel. It will be the growth of mushrooms. It may even be the growth of toadstools, but it is not the growth of trees of the Lord. An All-Round Ministry, page 376. Terminology which Spurgeon mentions, like give your heart to Christ, cannot be used without violating the New Testament gospel, whereas the doctrine of regeneration, as outlined above, safeguards the purity of evangelism and in no way displaces the apostolic emphasis upon faith. Commenting on Romans 1, 16 and 17, John Murray underlines the scriptural teaching that salvation is not accomplished irrespective of faith, and he adds this note, the priority of effectual calling and of regeneration in the Ordo Salutis order of salvation should not be allowed to prejudice this truth either in our thinking or in the preaching of the gospel. It is true that regeneration is causally prior to faith, but it is only causally prior, and the adult person who is regenerated always exercises faith. Hence the salvation which is of the gospel is never ours apart from faith. There is order in the application of redemption, but it is order in that which constitutes an indissoluble unity comprising a variety of elements. It is salvation in its integral unity of which the apostle speaks, and this is never ours without faith. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8. The person who is merely regenerate is not saved, the simple reason being that there is no such person. The saved person is also called, justified, and adopted. Commentary on Romans, page 27. See also the same author's Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, chapters on Effectual Calling and Regeneration.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.